You know, speaking at a collegiate conference and having a collegiate conference like this with all the staff is, I'm sure for many of us, rather nostalgic, especially that 40 age bracket and over. We can think back to some days when things were pretty scary. And we really didn't know too much about what we were doing. And when we walked out on the campus, it was kind of pray and flip a coin and hope. The days that we've developed in over the years of developing the kind of training that we now have and the experience that we've gained and the things the Lord has taught us in the last 15 years on the college campus is absolutely phenomenal. I can remember when we first moved back to Wheaton and where we were supposed to start a college ministry. I'd gone to a Christian college, Wheaton College. I'd never been on a secular campus except twice, once for a football game down at the University of Illinois and another time at a track meet up at the University of Wisconsin. And we were given the commission to get a ministry started at Northern Illinois University and down at the University of Illinois and Indiana University, and the NAV sent some guys in, and we were supposed to do this. None of us knew anything about it. Leroy would come through, and he'd had just a little bit of experience, having been on Campus Crusade staff back in Pittsburgh and worked on a college campus here and there. And he'd come through town, and we would go out on the campus at Northern Illinois University and try and find people who were interested in talking about the gospel and trying to set up a dorm meeting or trying to get recognized on the campus. That turned out to be a joke. We got our in more hot water trying to do that than anything I've ever tried to do in my life. It's hilarious now as I look back on it, but oh, it was terrible in those days. The first fraternity meeting that I was ever in, I spoke at. I remember I got a letter from Dave Johnson, who was at that time ministering down on the campus at Indiana University. And he said, "Jack, we've lined up a fraternity meeting at the Keidel House, I think it was, and we would like to have you come down and speak." I had never been in a fraternity in my life. I'd never done much on a secular campus, so I wrote to Leroy, and I explained the situation, and I said, "Can you help me?" Well, about a week later, I got this big, thick manila envelope in the mail, and it had everything in it. It had how to set up a fraternity meeting, who you contact. The message was all written out. The program, he had that laid out. You have two guys give their testimony and an MC and a speaker, and you go in and you have dinner with the guys, and you approach the president of the fraternity, and you line it up that way. Well, I got all that stuff out, and I memorized all of it, and I wrote Dave, and I said, "Now, here's what we should do, and here's the kind of guys you want to get, and get their testimony, and so forth, and I'll speak." And as I was driving down to Indiana University from the Chicago area, I remember going over and over and over in my mind that message. I had memorized it verbatim. And the guys that went in with me on that team to that fraternity meeting never knew that that was the first fraternity meeting that I had ever been in. If they had, it would have scared them spitless. And I was scared enough for all of us. But you know, God blessed. It went well. The guys were responsive. About a half a dozen guys came to know Christ. And boy, you talk about putting spark and fiber in our backbone. That really did. But we've come a long way since then. God has done a great deal for us. And tonight I'd like to talk to us a little bit about some of the things that make that type of thing happen, the promises of God. But before we open the Word, I'd like to have a stand and just have a word of prayer together. Father, we pause before you tonight, with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts for your great goodness to us. If it were not for Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls, none of us would be here. And so we humbly bow our hearts and our heads and all that really in us is before you tonight as the one who has made all of this possible. The greatness of your power, of your majesty, of your glory is awesome, Lord, and we pray that this week we might get a fresh glimpse of that and that we might leave this wonderful place which you have so generously given to us to use and to be a part of, that we might leave this place different people than when we came. Because we have come to know you better, we have allowed you to reach into our lives in some new areas and touch us and heal us and make us whole. We have allowed you to reach into our lives and forgive us. And Father, we pray that every one of us this week, as we fellowship together, as we sit around the tables downstairs, as we take walks up in the rocks and down the pathways, and as we listen to the messages, as we interact with one another in prayer, that you will give us open hearts to yourself and to one another. Father, give us the spirit of a learner, of a disciple, as we gather together this week to search out those things that you have to say to each of us uniquely. And Lord, we know that you do reserve the right to be unique with each of us. You do not treat us as a group. You love us as individuals. And for this, we are deeply grateful. So speak to our hearts tonight from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I was talking with a group of Christian leaders, and one of them got to talking about a certain situation that had just happened, which he was a part of, along with several of his co-laborers. And he ended up explaining this situation to us by making this statement. He says, "I think we got a raw deal. I think we got a raw deal." And when I heard him, knowing who he was and the situation that existed, it sort of cut. It hurt. And yet, as I got to thinking about it, I thought of the times when I've either verbalized or thought the same kind of concept in my own mind. Maybe not having the courage that he did to express it verbally, but at least thinking it. And I'm sure all of us, at one time or another, we found ourselves in a situation and we just feel down deep inside of us that we've really gotten a raw deal. And yet, as I sat there after our conversation was over and the meeting had ended, and it really caused me to think, I got to reflecting on two or three passages of Scripture, because what he said, the intent of what he said, didn't jive with a passage like Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's a promise from God that all things, regardless of how difficult, how much it may look to us like somebody is really sticking it to us, that behind it all, God is on the throne and he does have a purpose. It didn't jive with a passage like Hebrews 12:11, where he talks about the training program that he has for us. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those that are exercised thereby. And I thought of the times when I have had those feelings of being had by a set of circumstances, by somebody. And yet the promise of God is that if we go through it with the right attitude, the thing that will come out on the other end is the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and we will grow as a result of it. We will receive training from His hand because of it. Our success or failure in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry will be determined by our belief in and reliance on the promises of God. That is a true statement. Our success or failure in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry will be determined by our belief in and our reliance on the promises of God. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, and then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. By putting into practice the promises that God has given us. That is what brings success. Psalms 1:1-3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Meditates upon his law day and night. He is the man who will prosper. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the place that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? All these things hath my hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word, who believes in and operates on the promises of God. This is the man who gets God's attention. This is the man who will end up being successful and prosperous, both in his life and in his ministry. Now, if there is any character in all of the Scriptures who probably had a legitimate right to at least think, if not verbalize, man, I'm getting a raw deal, it was Job. Huh? Job. Dear guy, didn't know what had happened to him. The only thing that he had to cling to were two thoughts that kept going through his mind, and they were, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Many of you know that Carol's, my wife's, younger sister, contracted leukemia almost 2 years ago. In the last couple of months, she has slipped quite rapidly. Carol is back in Michigan, by the way, right now with her. And particularly in the last 6 weeks to 2 months, it has really taken its toll on Carol inwardly. And she has wrestled with some of the questions that are very common to those of us who find ourselves in a situation where we are having to go through an experience with God that is deep, it's traumatic, it's tough, it's emotion-packed, and we don't know why. There is no logical explanation. We reach out for straws and grasp for reasons, and we can't find them. And that's sort of the thing that Carol has been going through the last couple of months, and we've prayed much about it together. And the other day, we came across a passage in a book, which is sort of a very brief commentary on the book of Job. And I'd like to read it to you. It's from a secular book. It's a bestseller on the market today called War and Remembrance by Herman Wouk. And this takes place in a ghetto where a group of Jews are being given a last word before they are herded into boxcars and shipped off to they don't know where. And one of the leaders of the group stands up, and this is his admonition to them. He speaks about Job, and here's what he says. Satan says to God, "Naturally, Job is upright. Seven sons, three daughters, the wealthiest man in the land of Uz. Why not be upright? Look how it pays. A sensible universe. A fine arrangement. But take away Job's rewards and see how upright he will remain." All right, take them away, God says. And then marauders carry off Job's wealth. A hurricane kills all his 10 children. What does Job do? "God has given," he says. "God has taken away. Blessed be God's name." So God challenges Satan. "See, he remained upright, a good man. All a man really cares about is his life," Satan answers. "Reduce him to a sick, plundering skeleton. Nothing left to this proud Jew but his own rotting skin and bones." God says, "All right, do anything to him except kill him." And then a horrible sickness strikes Job. He crawls out and sits on an ash heap, stripped of his wealth, his children senselessly killed, his body covered with boils. He is silent. Three of his pious friends come to comfort him, and a debate follows. In Job, the design is simple. His comforters maintain that since one almighty God rules the universe, it must make sense. Therefore, Job must have sinned. The missing piece is only, what was his offense? In round after round of soaring argument, Job fights back. The missing piece must be with God, not with him. He is as religious as they are. He knows that the Almighty exists, that the universe must make sense, but he knows now that it does not, in fact, always make sense. That there is no guarantee of good fortune for good behavior. That crazy injustice is part of this life. His religion demands that he asserts his innocence, otherwise he will be profaning God's name. He will be conceding that the Almighty can botch one man's life. And if God can do that, the whole universe is a botch. And he is not Almighty God. That Job will never concede. But he wants an answer. He gets an answer. God himself speaks at last out of a roaring storm. "Who are you to call me to account? Can you hope to understand why or how I do anything? Were you there at the creation? Can you comprehend the infinite wonders of existence? You, a worm that lives a few moments and dies?" And then the man goes on and he says this, "My friends, Job has won. God has conceded Job's main point, that the missing piece is with him, God. God claims only that his reason is beyond Job. That Job is perfectly willing to admit. With the main point settled, Job humbles himself, is more than satisfied, and falls on his face. So the drama ends. God rebukes the comforters for speaking falsely of him and praises Job for holding to the truth. He restores Job's wealth. Job has seven more sons and three more daughters. He lives 140 more years and dies prosperous and revered." Gang, many times, the missing piece is with God. And we are never going to know what it is. It's His secret. He's not going to reveal it to us. We won't know. So when we ask the question why, there's always a blank space. It's silence. The missing piece is with God. The only thing for us to do is trust Him and His promises. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us. And gang, what is revealed to us is absolutely staggering. The amount of it. The hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of promises that God has given to us in His Word. Now, a promise is a pledge. It's a commitment. It's a ground of expectation from our standpoint. And in the Word of God, there are promises of His love, of His faithfulness. There are promises of His intercession and His presence with us. There are promises of His guidance and His protection, of provision and prosperity. There are promises for strength, for courage, of help in times of trouble, of help in times of temptation. Promises of comfort, promises for forgiveness, promises of peace of mind, promises of rewards, of inheritances that are unbelievable. Promises of resources like the Holy Spirit, God's power, God's grace. Promises for our wives, promises for our husbands, promises for ourselves, promises for our children, promises for the men and the women with whom you're ministering. You see, we're wealthy with the promises of God. But in order to capitalize upon that wealth, gang, we've got not only to know what they are, we must step out and rely upon them. Step out and put our faith in them. And really believe God that He will do what He says He will do. Turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, through His glory and His goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It's His grace and His goodness that has given us these promises in order that we might be partakers of His divine nature, and while we live here in this world, have His power available to us that relates to all life and all godliness in order to escape the temptation, the lust, the power that exists in the world that is out to get us. And it's wrapped up in the promises of God. And when you take a passage like this and you tie it to a verse like John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. How dependent we are on the promises of God, upon Him, upon His power, upon what He has told us He will do. And then, over in 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. Let me read you that from the Living. It says, Timothy and Silvanus and I have been telling you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He isn't one to say yes when he means no. He always does exactly what he says. He carries out and fulfills all of God's promises. Get that? He carries out and fulfills all of God's promises, no matter how many of them there are. And we have told everyone how faithful he is, giving glory to his name. He fulfills all of God's promises. That's staggering. There's not a one that you can find in here that in some way or another with some person that it has not been carried out. God doesn't say no. Gang, regarding his promises, he always says yes. If we go to him and we ask him, Lord, is this for me? In this particular set of circumstances, in this difficult situation, in this decision, is this promise for me? And you know, gang, I don't think it makes any difference whether the promise you're talking about was one given to Abraham or Moses or even one like Paul speaking in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That wasn't even God's words. It was Paul saying that. But it's in the Scriptures. All the promises he fulfilled, it says. That is a fantastic, staggering thing. But we need to step out and claim them and live by them and cause our ministry to depend upon them and upon him. Recently, Isaiah 41:10-12, I'd say in the last 6 months or so, has been especially encouraging and enriching to me. I came across it several months ago just in doing some back review, and every time I go over it, which is at least once a week, and sometimes daily, it just has new meaning and freshness to me. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. You know, what more could we want than that, huh? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Man, I revel in that. I sit and I think about that, and I get jacked up, and I get encouraged, and I get excited. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. And then he goes on, and he says, behold, all those that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and not find them, even them that contend with thee. And they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. And I think one of the reasons that the Lord gave me those last two verses was because of some of the things that I was struggling with, 6, 8, 10 months ago. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where it seems like everything that is being said to you is critical of you? Well, that's the way I felt. Now, I'm sure it wasn't true, but that's the way I felt. And then the Lord brought along verse 10 first, and then he added to it verses 11 and 12. And I thought, well, man, that's just terrific, because God is going to take care of that situation. And I was able to leave it with him. And it's been a great source of encouragement and joy over the last several months. Now, one of the problems with this passage, though, in Isaiah 41:10-12, is that if you look at the context, he's speaking to Israel. And I'm not even a Jew. So therefore, how in the world can I possibly think that God is going to say something to me through something that he said thousands of years ago to a race of Jews. Well, I think that's the implication of 2 Corinthians 1:20. When he talks about all the promises being fulfilled, he doesn't limit it to anybody. They are open and available, fair game for anybody to claim as their own and step out on by faith and believe God for. Boy, that opens up whole new worlds for us, doesn't it? All the promises spoken to all the men and women of the Scripture can be mine when and if I need them. And if I'll go to Him and say, Lord, is this for me? Now, there are times we come across a passage, we're in a difficult situation, and you know, it seems to fit the situation, and we begin to wonder, well, is this a promise God is really giving me? How do you handle something like that? Well, I don't think it's all that complicated. Why not leave the burden on the Lord? After all, it's His promise, it's not yours. Pray over it. If God keeps impressing it on your mind, continue to pray over it. Go back to it, meditate on it, think about it. And if God continues to lay it on your heart, then take it to yourself and make it your own. And then leave it with Him to fulfill. Don't try and energize God's promise with your own puny strength. It just doesn't work. Let Him do it. Leave it with Him. But oh, what a tranquility and peace of heart it brings, huh? When we know we can leave it with Him. The first time that I can remember God giving me a promise like that, by like that I mean it was totally out of context, it was spoken to somebody else, and besides that, it was quite loaded with bits and pieces of symbolism. I mean, it had absolutely, you could read that passage and think about the situation that I was trying to apply it to, and man, there was absolutely no way, except in my heart. It was the first assignment that I had with the Navigators, Long Beach, California. I was the director of the Christian Servicemen Center there, and it had been in existence for a number of years, and they had operated out of a third-story floor in a building right downtown on the main street, 38 North Pine, and Long Beach, and hundreds of servicemen walked by there each day, and it was 44 stairs up to the third floor, and we'd go out and pass out little cards and invite guys to come. And we operated, after I got the job, we operated there for about a year. And one day in the mail came a registered letter from a savings and loan company telling us that they had purchased the building, were going to remodel it, and that we had to be out by such and such a date. It was an eviction notice. Well, man, I was crushed. What do we do now? Are we going to go out of business? And I remember, I had remembered reading in Isaiah a verse about Hezekiah. I couldn't even remember who it was at the time, but I later found out it was Hezekiah. In Isaiah 37, I'd remembered reading this, and so I started looking through my Bible for it. You remember when Sennacherib was attacking Jerusalem, and he was taunting Hezekiah, and finally he sent a letter to him, telling him all these bad things that were going to happen. And in Isaiah 37, verse 14, it says, Hezekiah received the letter from the messenger and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And then he prays. And he explains the contents of the letter to the Lord. And he says, now here's what's going to happen. This is what this guy Sennacherib says, what he's going to do. And Lord, he's got the power to do it. Well, I didn't know any better in those days, so I took the letter and I went up to my bedroom and pretended that was the temple of God and opened the letter up and I spread it out there on the bed before me and I said, okay, Lord, here we are. Now, here's the letter. And I explained to the Lord what was in the letter and what the implications of that were and what was going to happen. And we were going to have to load up all that furniture and march down those 44 stairs out in the middle of Pine Street. And we didn't have any place to go. And I prayed. And then I kept reading in Isaiah. I thought, well, I'm at 37, I'll just keep going. So I kept going, and I got over to Isaiah 55. The last two verses. And man, when I read those two verses, I just about hit the ceiling. You will go out in joy. You mean we're going to march down those 44 stairs in joy, huh? That's the way I took it. And be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. It's going to be a joyous occasion. Everybody's going to be happy. But Lord, this is an eviction notice. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. In other words, instead of it being a difficult, hard, sticky, prickly experience, it's going to be like sitting under a pine tree. And that beautiful aroma and fragrance and the pine needles underneath you, it's going to be a pleasant experience. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renowned. He's going to bring glory to His name because of this. For an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. And I read that over and over and over again. And the next day I came back to it and I read it again. And I said, Lord, is this really for this situation? And He kept saying yes. And then the next day, and He kept saying yes. And the next day, and He kept saying yes. And so we were having a board of directors meeting the following week. And man, you talk about a guy walking into a board of directors meeting with ammunition and excitement and enthusiasm. Boy, I had it. Man, here was God's promise. Well, this promise of God with the board of directors went over like a lead balloon. They didn't exactly laugh at me, but they sure didn't believe the promise of God. But gang, I was by that time so convinced that this was what God was going to do that I couldn't get down in the mountain. There was no way I could be discouraged. And from the time that we marched out of 38 North Pine until the time God answered this in an absolutely magnificent way was about 9 months. Our faith was tested. But it took God about 9 months to do what He said He would do here in these two verses. And He did it so magnificently that it was unbelievable to all of us who were involved. He gave us a far better place in a far better location for a Christian servicemen center than we'd ever had before. It was fantastic. God does say yes when we're willing to step out. It was an exciting thing. I've never forgotten it. And down through the years, the Lord has continued to give promises like that. And I've seen Him fulfill them. And you have. If we had a testimony meeting here tonight, it would be an absolutely fantastic story. It would be something that we could write up in a book. And it'd be a bestseller. However, the real key is not the promise, but the promiser. Huh? The real key is not the promise, but the promiser. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Do you know him that way, gang? Are you getting to know him better every day? As the promiser? As the one who is the fulfiller of all promises. If you want to glory in something, this verse says, glory in that, that you know Him. That He is God. You know, old Abraham must have gotten discouraged. As far as I can tell, at least of any significance at all, God only gave Abraham one promise in his whole lifetime. But sometimes that's enough for a whole lifetime. And it wasn't until Abraham was almost dead that God fulfilled it. But in Romans 4, 20 and 21, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. See, his confidence was in the promiser. He knew that God was faithful. And he was willing to wait a lifetime. And gang, some of us right here in this room have promises that are going to be fulfilled after we are dead. Right? Huh? You bet we do. And that's exciting, that it's going to go on. Doss Troutman had promises from God that are still being fulfilled by the promiser. That's the key. It's not just the promise. It's the promiser. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and will he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. He will do it. He will do it. Our success or failure in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry will be determined by our belief in and reliance on the promises of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the promise of your love, of your faithfulness, of your intercession for us, of your presence with us, of your guidance and protection, of your promise that you will provide, that you will prosper us and give us success, that you will strengthen us and give us courage. Your promise that you will help us in times of trouble and in times of temptation. We thank you for your promise of comfort and of forgiveness and of peace of heart and mind. The promise of rewards that await us and the inheritances that lie ahead. Lord, we thank you for the promise of the resources that we have in the Spirit of God, the power of God, the grace of God. Lord, I pray that each of us this week will either renew some old promise or promises, refresh them to our minds, give them new meaning, plumb the depths of them in our hearts, Lord, or give us some new one, some new promise, some new pledge, some new commitment from you. And that we will go back home with a greater depth and understanding of you, the promiser, than we have ever had before. And Lord, a greater appreciation for all of these riches and the wealth that you've given us in the Scriptures through the promises of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.